Well, Born Evangelical Church sends their greetings and their loves to you. So, and I'll give them back when we go down. Tonight, I'm reading from Micah, chapter 5. When God gave me this passage, I thought, when was the last time I actually read Micah? It was a long time ago. So it's been refreshing. So that's Micah chapter 5. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. We will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great, to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrians come into the land, and when he treads in our place, palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword of the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land. And when he treads within our borders, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down, and tears in pieces, and no one can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from the midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury over the nations that have not heard. Now Micah was around in the 8th century BC. It was the golden age of prophecy, in a sense. This is a time when Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jonah, and Micah, they were all prophesying. And Micah was around around the time of 735 to 690 BC. And it is really not, he's not really as well known as his counterparts, as his contemporaries. But he must have made quite an impression, because Jeremiah quoted from Micah 3:12 in Jeremiah 26:18 and 19. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus the Lord of hosts, he has said, Zion will be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountains of the house as the high places of a forest." Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not hear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Now, Micah was a prophet primarily to the southern kingdom. He ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He also had an input in the northern kingdom. If you remember, the two kingdoms split, and to its capital, Samaria. But Samaria soon fell to the Assyrians, and that was in 722 BC. Although Micah lived between 735 and 690, he is sometimes confused with another prophet who bears the longer form of his name, Micaiah ben Imlah. And you'll find him in 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 18. But he was a prophet to the northern kingdom almost 100 years earlier, during the reign of King Ahab. And Micah of Moresheth, as he was known, suggests that he did not actually live in Moresheth. And why? Because of Moresheth, which means that he was from there. Many suggest that he lived in Jerusalem, but and of Moresheth was a way of distinguishing him from others of the same name. So let's look at the passage. Now really, the first verse fits in with the previous chapter, but since I'm doing the full chapter, I'll just fit it in. Not fit it in, sorry, that's a wrong way to put it, isn't it? "Now muster yourself in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." So we join Israel at one of its many low points in history. The ruler was probably King Zedekiah. He'd been brought low by the attack of Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon as a prisoner. Zedekiah was the last king until the Messiah came. The Messiah who establishes a kingdom that will last forever. The nation was going through a really tough time and in despair. But Micah speaks God's word to them. He starts by contrasting the earthly king Zedekiah, who could not save them, with a future king who can save them. But here, roughly 700 years before Jesus comes to the earth in human form, God tells his people that all is not lost. Because the next king in the line of David will come and last forever. With the nation in the doldrums and thinking that their God has maybe abandoned them, with no hope for the future. But don't worry, I am still with you. He's still planning a better future for them. To know God is with you should bring peace in our lives. And when all seems lost, it doesn't really matter because God is with you. Verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Very small. But Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. Quite an appropriate name for the birthplace of Jesus, who is the bread of life. And Ephrathah, meaning fruitful. So in a way it's saying the bread of life will be fruitful. What a wonderful prediction. Now this little town in Judah that was not even big enough to be counted as a clan in Judah will one day be known throughout the world because of who is to be born there. In Matthew 2:4, it says this, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now obviously that's from the account when Herod was inquiring of the priests and the scribes about where the Messiah was to be born. The thing is that they knew about the prophecy. And you'd think when other people come inquiring about it, that maybe you would take note. Alan knows them well. And thought about it. Here we have wise men from a far country following a star that's not behaving in a normal manner. Why didn't they just, hang on a minute, we need to look at this and investigate further? But no, they are blinded. They cannot see the truth right in front of their very eyes. Just like today, methinks. We know why Herod wanted to know. That was for a completely different reason. But if you need any more proof that this passage is about Jesus, the rest of verse 2 will make it clear. From you, one who goes forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. We clearly see that only one person can go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Considering that his going forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity, Jesus is the only one that can possibly fit into this passage. He's been around for a long time, as we know, since before time. But yet, he will be born in Bethlehem, 700 years roughly from when this prophecy was given. Now, how does this help the nation of Israel in 700 BC? The nation is in turmoil, and God says to them, don't worry. In the future, a king will come. I'll put everything right. as a nation and as a human being, we need to have hope for the future. Without something to hold on to, without an anchor, something we can rely on to keep us steady, and without a hope that one day we will reach our destination, life will be empty and futile. Holding on to the promises of God helps people get through the tough times. By focusing on the future, rather than looking at the distractions all around us, here we have a promise that all is not lost. And they will one day be back in the land, and a Saviour sent by the Father will be born in Israel. If you think about it, 700 BC in Israel is very much like today for us Christians. We'll look around and see things falling apart. We see persecution rising against the people of God. Without something to look forward to, without a promise from God to hang on to, we would be in despair, just like the Israelites. But like them, we have a promise that the Messiah is coming back to put all things right. So we need to focus on the future and let the distractions going on around us fall away. By focusing on the return of Jesus, we can live today and be fruitful. The things around us drag us down and put fear in our hearts. We can become weak and heavy laden, instead of strong and free to spread the gospel. Verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labour has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. God also tells them that he will give them up for a while until the Saviour will be born to a woman. Does that mean that God is turning his back on Israel and ignoring them? I don't think so. He will be just less visible amongst them. Things like prophecy ceased soon after the return from captivity. All the things they were used to that marked God's presence amongst them went. Things like the ark and the Urim and the Thummim were gone. In other words, the fullness of God's gifts were withdrawn. If you think about this though, it makes a kind of sense that there needs to be a gap between God being with them and Jesus coming. If they don't have the fullness of God with them for a while, when his son does come, they'll maybe appreciate him a bit more. And as we know, when the Holy Spirit came, Jesus had to return to heaven first. So in the same sense, God had to depart so the Son could come. Considering the fact that his Son was coming to the earth to live amongst us, he was also coming to fulfill the law and ultimately pay the price of sin forevermore. This was a major point in human history. So the people would really need to look forward to the birth of Jesus. They need to know what it is like not to have God around. This prophecy tells them what is going on and what they have to look forward to. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. I couldn't really get my head around this. I had to keep reading it, praying about it. But then finally, I hope it made sense. And it became clear. Who are the brethren? So if they are to return to the sons of Israel, really they can't be Israelites, can they? Unless they're the Jews living out of the land. But this prophecy is looking forward to the birth of the Saviour and what will happen when he does. The one thing that happened was the gospel going out into the whole world. So I interpret this, so the remainder of his brethren must be us, the Gentiles. We are all new creations, all one in Jesus Christ. Really, it means those living outside the land.
Hebrews 2:10-12 says this: For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren,
saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And Matthew 12:50 says this: For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And Luke 8:21 from the King James Version: And he answered and said to them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. And finally, Psalm 22:22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And he will arise and shepherd his flock. Could this be a reference to his resurrection? For now he looks after his flock. But of course it is not in his own strength which is the important thing, but in the strength of the Father. I really like this next verse. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Well, it makes plain where the strength comes from. They will remain with him, because he will be great forever. If Jesus does things in the strength of the Father, we should follow suit. If we think we can do it in our own strength, then we are living in a fantasy world. We know nothing and can do nothing under our own strength. It's only when we do things in God's strength that we are successful. And be like Jesus and trust not on your own understanding, but on God's instead. In 5 and 6, it says this coming king will give us peace when our enemies come against us, when they invade our land. But I read this, that where it says, here the Assyrian, I think, should be not taken literally as an Assyrian. It's more of a type of. For enemies. And our enemies come in all shapes and sizes and in all forms. He will give us peace when we come under attack. We just need to trust him. Over the years, there have been many enemies of God, of God's people. Many saints have died in his name. But we should always find peace in the Messiah. After all, he is the Prince of Peace. And the last bit of verse 5 tells us that when the enemy seems to be winning, God will raise up leaders who will stand for him. 7 and 8. It could be read as 7 nay 8 leaders. Meaning, God will raise men up to resist the enemies of God. These things are going to happen now and in the future. He will always deliver his people from their enemies. And as we have seen over the many years, many enemies, his people have remained in the world and finally are back in the land. Whatever happens, God is in control, and in the end, he wins. In the same way he looks after his people, he will look after us and bring us through. If we trust in him, we will always come through. But of course, a reference to the Assyrians and to the land of Nimrod, are foretelling events both in the near and the distant future. The people were scattered then as well as after Jesus had been. But God will restore them, as we know he did. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man, or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if they pass through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Before the forming of the nation in 1948-47, they were scattered all over the world. The Jewish people, they lived in little pockets in all sorts of different countries. We were saying he's like the dew from the Lord that showers on vegetation, which revitalizes the plants and the trees. The people will be revitalized and be strong again. They will be like a lion among the beasts of the forest. The next few lines describe Israel as they are today. The beasts are the nations around them. And now they are in the center of God's will. They will be unbeatable and unconquerable. And as in Micah's day, the nations around about attack them, just like today. And the outcome of all these things really was sealed in Micah's day. And no matter how far the future we look, God is in control. And the result is already decided. The victory has already been won. And finally, 10 to 15. This last section, it's all about the Lord cutting off all the things that they rely on. All the things that they've put before their God. All throughout history, the walls of the city, the horses and the chariots, all to defend themselves. Anything that comes under the umbrella of false gods. False religions playing a big part in people's lives today. The enemy is at work, causing many distractions. Humanism is on the rise, and all are there to pull us away from Jesus. You notice how the latest thing rises up and everybody seems to jump on the bandwagon. Even within the church, false doctrines are rife, leading the people away from the truth. If the nation is to be truly useful to God, it has to be totally reliant on the living God. The problem with not just the nation of Israel, but every nation, is that they become reliant on the works of their own hands. Then self-worship takes over and man thinks he is his own God. He is the center of the universe. Then there is no room for the living God. Now don't get me wrong, having city walls and chariots to defend yourself in those days was a good idea. In itself is not wrong. It does make sense to defend yourself. But when all this comes before God and you rely on it, you should seek him first. If you don't, you have a problem. This could be a warning to us that Jesus has to come first in our lives. And our lives have to reflect this. Even when this is a warning to us, we are under pressure from worldly things. When we don't fit in, when people call us for being too rigid in our ways and our thoughts, when our friends and family turn their backs on us, we must still put God first. It will get harder, but we have the promises of God to cling on to, the hope for the future, and the knowledge of spending eternity with Jesus. But if you think that this also applies to modern Israel, they rely on their own strength and on their armies. But this too will one day be torn down so that God can use them once again. I know that God is using them now in some senses in the world, but they need to turn to Jesus as a nation. Finally, verse 15. When this happens, God will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not turned to him and obeyed. The description of God pouring out his wrath on the world, but the real difference will be, it will be in anger. I don't want to be around to see that. So in conclusion, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a most remarkable day. God will display his awesome power. Everything that has stood against the gospel of Jesus will be defeated. The Messiah will be in the center of this whole display of God's power. A miracle of miracles, the whole nation of Israel will turn to Jesus as their Savior. They will finally see that he is the Messiah and the expected one of God. When the whole world turns against them, intent on total destruction of the nation, God indeed will be in the midst of his people. And he will come yet again with the most dramatic demonstration of power this world has ever seen. Then they will know God is real and is in control. But of course it will be too late by then. Make sure you get it right now. Because only the Father knows when all this will happen. You don't want to miss your chance of salvation. Believe now. And don't